Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, Dunstable de Victoria and Maxwell Davis for the third glorious mystery of the Rosary. Stilettos in the key of G, from contemplative to creative. Bedridden, packed off to Lourdes in a jumbulance. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. Pentecost, or Whit Sunday, has always fired the imagination. Even King Arthur, anyway according to legend, gathered his knights at the Round Table for a feast and a quest on Pentecost, and Germany's great poet Goethe declared Pentecost the lovely feast. An interest reflected in architecture across Western Europe. In something one finds in medieval cathedrals, it's a small circular opening in the roof of the building that symbolised the entrance of the Holy Spirit into the midst of the assembled worshippers. One from which at Pentecost a dove cut out of wood, painted or decorated, is sometimes lowered over the congregation during the singing of the Veni Creator Spiritus. And it's precisely this hymn I'd now like to focus on, doing so with our music historian, Monsignor Philip Whitmore, as he presents a musical comment on the third glorious mystery of the Rosary.
Veni Sancte Spiritus, come, Holy Spirit. Those words call to mind the fervent prayer of the disciples gathered in the upper room with Mary, waiting for the gift of the Spirit. The chant we've been listening to is the sequence from the Mass of Pentecost Sunday, a hymn-like meditation sung just before the Gospel. As we reflect on the third glorious mystery of the Rosary, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the Apostles, I'd like to play you three polyphonic settings of the Pentecost sequence, the Veni Sancte Spiritus. The first was written by the 15th century English composer John Dunstable. Although he came from the town of Dunstable in Bedfordshire, he spent much of his life in France. English music at the time was famous for its sprightly consonants, or lively, sweet harmonies, I suppose you could say, and thanks to Dunstable, the English style spread also to the continent. The idiom is unfamiliar, but at the time the harmonies sounded fresh and modern, an appropriate way to express the ever-new action of the Spirit. A century or so later, the technique of harmonious part writing for four or more voices had developed into a fine and sophisticated art. Generations of music students, myself included, had to learn all the rules so that we could write this kind of music ourselves. As a result, I think we came to appreciate the really great 16th century composers all the more, just as someone who tries writing poetry can appreciate a great poet from the inside. Listen now to this double choir setting of the Veni Sancte Spiritus by Thomas Luis de Victoria, a Spanish priest-composer who worked for much of his life in Rome. Victoria was almost a neighbour of mine, except that we missed each other by about four centuries. I live on the Via di Monserrato, and so did he. For a few years, he worked at the Spanish church of Santa Maria in Monserrato. Then, in 1575, he was ordained a priest in the English church of St. Thomas of Canterbury. And then, after ordination, he moved a few yards further down the road to serve at San Girolamo della Carità. His music seems to echo from the stones of this historic street. Now, for a complete change. We're going to listen to a 21st century setting of the Pentecost sequence, written by Sir Peter Maxwell Davies. Although for over 30 years he's lived on Orkney, off the northeast coast of Scotland, he too has a connection with Rome. He studied here in the 1950s with the composer Goffredo Petrassi. And when Petrassi died in 2003, at the grand old age of 99, Maxwell Davies wrote this Veni Sancte Spiritus in his memory. It seems to me there's another Roman influence in this piece. I don't know whether you'd agree, but I think there are echoes of Gregorian chant. In his student days, the young composer often went to listen to the monks of St. Anselmo singing the liturgy. The Spirit who cleanses, heals, and restores leaves the soul profoundly at peace. I'd like to finish with the closing Amen, Alleluia from the Peter Maxwell Davies setting. This music serenely acknowledges the presence and power of the Spirit who dwells in our hearts and enfolds us in his loving embrace.
And warm thanks there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. So much talent. Meanwhile, I'd like to join someone who has made it her business in life to be creative. Her name is Pia de Richemont. Just listen to my conversation with her as she tells me how she went from being contemplative to creative. So, Pia, I think you have a story to tell, no? You went from being contemplative to creative. Would you agree?
Yes, I would agree that that's the way round, because my first love was God. And I think everything else followed from that.
Tell me about this love for God. Where did it take you?
Well, I was in London at the time, and my best friend's mother was dying of cancer. And I thought, this isn't on. So on my way back from school every day, I'd stop off at the local parish and go and pray and say, well, you know, what's going on? Do something. But then I got into the habit of talking to God, and I'd sort of spend, you know, 10 minutes, quarter of an hour, half an hour talking to God. And this became just like a normal thing. And I guess that was, well, that was the beginning of my contemplative life. It just hasn't really stopped since.
But you actually went into a convent?
I went into a convent much later, when I was 25. I thought I had a vocation to the Carmelites, and I was a postulant there for nearly a year.
Where was this, in England?
This was in Yorkshire, yeah.
Have joyful memories?
Very joyful, yes. I think the nuns there are the happiest bunch of women I've ever met in my life. You know, funny, intelligent, and holy. I mean, you can't really do better than that.
But you were contemplative, so it was quite a rough, sort of severe sort of lifestyle.
It's a silent life, but you do have a 2.5 hours of what's called recreation per day, where you can talk, and we had lots of fun during those recreations, just laughing and making little plays and acting, and it was fun. It was fun as well as hard.
Why did you decide to leave? May I ask you that question?
Of course. I realised basically that I wanted to get married. That it boiled down to that.
So did you get married afterwards?
I did get married, yes.
To the person you had in mind, or...?
No, to someone I hadn't met at the time.
When you entered the convent, what were you doing? Were you already working as an artist?
I was working at Columbia Pictures, making movies, and earning, you know, very good living with a dashing boyfriend, you know, living it up. But already at the age of 11, I'd thought, well, you know, maybe the religious life is for me. And then I discovered boys, so sort of forgot about that. But it kept on just sort of lingering in my mind. So I thought, look, you've got to go and get this out of your system one way or another. So I gave it all up and went into the Carmel.
It's quite a feat, entering the Carmel, even if it's for a year, isn't it?
Well, when I went in, I thought it was for life. Yes, I think not enough people actually try. I mean, you've got nothing to lose by going in, and it is such an extraordinary life. In fact, when I left, I promised the nuns that one day I would write something about my time there, because so much rubbish is written by... you know, by nuns who've left a convent, and they throw out, you know, the baby with the bathwater. So it's not only they've got it in for the convent and the nuns and God and religion. And I think that's sad, because, you know, whatever their personal experiences might have been, religious life is a fantastic way of living. And I, you know, I plan to write that in one of my plays or stories. I will tell that story.
Because you're a writer as well, are you?
I'm a writer. I've started writing plays. In fact, one's about to tour.
So when I said that you were an eclectic artist, I've been to your site and I've seen that you're a sculptor, an artist in the sense of a painter, photographer.
Yes.
And what comes first?
God comes first.
So do you draw your inspiration from God, in other words, whatever you do?
Yes, in some way or another. You know, God is present in everyone you meet, in creation, everywhere.
Is there a hallmark, do you think, in all the different areas you work in terms of your artistic work?
That it's positive. I like
joyful.
It's joyful, and I like happy endings. You know, there's lots of films, plays nowadays that are very factual and very realistic, but you come out and you feel sad and down, and I don't think that's the role of an artist. An artist is there because he's got a bird's eye view and he can actually, you know, lift people up, and I feel very strongly that that's what one should be doing.
So basically you're doing artwork for others, in a sense?
Absolutely, absolutely.
Do you think we need art in today's world?
Yes.
The creative streak seems to be there and yet seems to be lost at the same time, no?
Well, I feel very sad for all those people who think that they are not creative. And in fact, I give creativity classes And that's because I'd like that everybody realise that they have a little door, and inside every single person, even if they can't, you know, draw a pin man, they are creative because God was creative. And he spends 6 days having fun. And how does he have fun? By creating light and darkness and animals and colours and everything. And on the seventh day, he stops creating because he thinks, well, you know, there's something missing. And what's missing? It's someone to actually share this creativity with. So if I create, the whole purpose of creating is to then share it and communicate it with others.
Can I ask you what your dreams are?
My dreams, well, to be honest, I would love to decorate artistically through sculptures and paintings a church or cathedral. That's always been my dream.
What would you go for? Ceiling, fresco work, or altar, an altar?
Well, sculptures, crucifix, paintings. There's so much there. And through my theological studies at university, there's, you know, I have a sense of liturgy. Often I go into a church and I'm sad because they're not using the space, you know, in a way that can really touch people. And I find that it's a lack of an opportunity to really touch people's souls.
So you've been a lot of places, really. You even have theological studies.
Yes, with the Jesuits in London.
Did you do that on your own, or was it part of a course you did?
No, it was after Oxford. I did Oxford, then I did a teacher training at Oxford, and then I went to University of London, to Heathrop College, to do pastoral theology.
Did you put it into practice?
Yes, I had one very enterprising parish priest who paid me as a parish assistant to brighten up the liturgy. And so my job basically was I went to every single mass during the week and I sat at the back and I looked and I thought, how can we get more people into this church and how can we make mass more vibrant and more attractive? And it was great. I loved it. And
did it work?
And it did. Yeah, no, attendance went up quite a bit, yes.
And many thanks there to Pierre de Richemont, who has a play currently showing in Oxford, England, by the unusual title of Stilettos in the Key of G, a story loosely based on Romeo and Juliet, which recounts the chance encounter between a pianist and sculptor at a concert. Finally, to end the broadcast, a very different story, as we join a jumbulance driver. That's a big ambulance. He takes sick people on pilgrimage to Lourdes. His name, Tony Murphy. Let's listen to his story. You're Tony Murphy?
Yeah.
And you're going to tell me about your service at Lourdes. Why were you attracted to Lourdes in the first place?
I was an altar server in Birkenhead at St Lawrence's Church about eight or nine, when the pilgrims who were going to Lourdes came to our church for a mass before they went, about a week or two before. And I said to myself, well, I'd love to go to Lourdes one day. Sadly, for one reason or another, it took me 30 years to achieve that ambition. For example, the family couldn't afford it when I was a teenager. I went off to college. I started saving up to get married and things of that nature. The children came along. But it was back in 1989 that there was a notice in the church magazine saying, urgent helpers wanted for Lourdes pilgrimage. I asked my wife and she agreed because it was over half term and she could look after the kids. And so, not knowing much about Lourdes itself other than the basic story, I was asked to help on something called a jumbulance. The jumbulances were adapted vehicles which with beds on, and you can take very sick or disabled people to Lourdes overland. And at the time, the old Across Trust, which was a charity based in southern England, used to run up to 4 groups every week of the season, and they had their own accommodation there. Back in 1989, that first time as a helper, I personally benefited from it so much that I vowed I'd go back every year for the rest of my life. But I also saw the difficulties that were faced trying to care for the sick in Lourdes. And because, unlike the big diocesan pilgrimages, where most of the sick stay in hospitals, we keep the sick with us. That continued for 10, 11 years, and then sadly that charity had to close. And therefore, people up in Scotland were determined to try and keep a Jumblance going because of the fantastic method of getting sick to Lourdes. So they actually raised about £100,000 to buy the two newest Jumblances from the old Across Trust, and effectively set up another charity called Across UK, which is based up in Scotland. And so they decided that they didn't want to have any accommodation in Lourdes, so they tried two or three different hotels, and after two or three years they decided that every week of the year we would actually stay at Hotel Mediterranee. And there's two reasons for that. First of all, people who are in a trolley bed, you can only get a trolley bed into two hotels in Lourdes, the Paradis and the Mediterranee. But also the Mediterranee had two bedrooms which had already been adapted for walk-in showers, and some of the sick and disabled people that we take to Lourdes need those facilities. Since then, in fact, two more bedrooms have actually been adapted, so there's four fully adapted rooms. And Across are able to put in hospital beds, and they've got lots of equipment like hoists, shower chairs, commodes and what have you. And so the principle being that in a room you might have one sick or disabled person, sometimes very sick indeed, and then you would have a helper in the room with them. And we always take at least one qualified nurse, if not two. Occasionally we're lucky enough to have a doctor.
Do you have any medical training yourself?
No. I work in a hospital as an advice worker, but no, not none.
So you have a nurse and a doctor?
If we can get a doctor, we will take a doctor, but most of the time it's just one or two nurses. We do actually have very good connections in Lourdes because Across UK have got staff based in Lourdes. So, for example, if we need to call out a doctor, if we need to take somebody to the hospital and what have you, the systems are all in place to use those local facilities.
But you're a volunteer, are you?
Yes, a volunteer. For example, this year it costs £660 to go to Lourdes for both helpers and for the sick. And the volunteers like me, we pay our own way as well.
What motivates you?
And it's seeing what other people get out of going to Lourdes. Quite often when you ask people, you know, you see a sick or disabled people and they say things like, I've always wanted to go to Lourdes. And we actually make the impossible possible by taking people. They can lie all the way to Lourdes on a bed. It takes 21 hours nowadays. And we can see to them both in terms of feeding, dressing, wound dressing and things of that nature, toileting. And so we normally have about 14 able-bodied helpers to 10 sick. We also take our own priest with us most of the time. Certainly the two groups that I run from Liverpool and from Chester, we have a priest each time. And that means when we're in Lourdes, we can have a lot of flexibility as to where we have our masses. For example, sometimes you go into the convents and chapels in and around Lourdes, but then sometimes away from Lourdes, like Bartres and Betherham and other places as well. But it's also going to Lourdes on the Jumblance is actually a holiday as well. In fact, one of the catchphrases is a holiday with Our Lady. And so as well as doing all the things that pilgrims do when you go to Lourdes, like Mass, adoration, the torchlight procession, the blessing of the sick procession, and things of that nature, and of course spending time as a group and as individuals at the grotto. It's also a holiday, and we try our best, despite the difficulties and pain that some of the people will be in, to make it as enjoyable as possible.
What does your family think of the work?
They were probably quite sceptical in the early days, but in fact my wife actually came as a helper for the first time 2 years ago, and she's been the last two times since as well. My youngest daughter, in fact, Anna, she went as a helper before she was 16 back in September 1996. She was a month short of her 16th birthday, and she went a couple of times in the 90s, and she again went last year. And then my oldest daughter, Kate, she actually came to Lourdes as a helper. That was 2008. But because last year I was going during term time and she's a teacher, she wasn't able to come with me, so she went at Easter helping with handicapped children, and would you believe met her new husband there. So they were married 9 months later.
Is there a particular story you want to share with us?
Well, there are so many, frankly, but I mean, one of the things, I used to speak to children in the schools in Chester, and they'd say, have you ever seen any miracles? And what I used to say, I've never seen any big miracles, but I've seen lots of little ones. I think one of the most poignant things for me over all the years that I've been is there was a woman who was very seriously ill with breast cancer, and she didn't have long to live. And I always remember collecting some leaves at the grotto, and then a moment or two later, one of the workers came along with a brush, brushing away the leaves. And that sort of struck me, you know, quite poignantly, really, that one person's rubbish is another person's sort of memento, if you like. But there have been so many occasions. Sadly, a couple of years ago, a man died in Lourdes, and his family decided they wanted him burying in Lourdes. And that was absolutely fantastic to be able to achieve that for the family. Two brothers and two sisters flew over to join the mum who was with us already. And he was buried in Lourdes. And so quite a strange event, if you like, but also really, really significant for that family. And he's now buried in the Dominican convent near the graveyard there, and overlooking the beautiful Pyrenees and what have you, where Our Lady appeared to Bernadette 150 years ago.
Clearly, this is a very important part of your life.
I actually call it my passion. You know, I'm a football fan and I'm a father and I really enjoy my work, but I spend quite a lot of time...
What is your job?
I'm an advice worker at a neurological hospital in Liverpool called the Walton Centre. I'm not a doctor or a nurse, but I have become familiar with a lot of neurological conditions and give people information, advice, support and what have you. That sometimes comes in handy on the jumblance and what have you when we're away. But to me, seeing what people get out of Lourdes, and I always say to anyone who comes with me as a helper or as a sick or disabled person, you know, whatever you want to get out of Lourdes, please do. And that might be just an hour or two at the grotto late at night on their own. Or for some folk who have been many times before, but not on the jumblance, you know, the way that, you know, as a family, we seem to work together. We work hard, but we do enjoy ourselves as well, of course.
Have you got an email address?
I have, yes. My email address is tonymurphyefc2002@yahoo.co.uk. But more generally, you can find out from the website www.across-uk.org, and you'll find details of all the pilgrimages throughout the season that are run from up in Scotland.
And our thanks there to Tony Murphy for sharing with us his experience as a jumbulance driver to Lourdes. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio, Laudetur Jesus Christus.